أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
إن الله يأمركم أن تؤدوا الأمانات إلى أهلها وإذا حكمتم بين الناس أن تحكموا بالعدل، إن الله نعما يعظكم به، إن الله كان سميعا بصيرا.
بسم الله، الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي له فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، this is a continuation of بلوغ المرام class, which is basically the manners section of this book. It's more focused to Muslim students of knowledge than anything else, so bear with us while we go through this. What was the topic of last week's hadith? What did the Prophet ﷺ say about suspicion? What was the hadith? English. Do you memorize that? Iyyakum al-dhann. What did the Prophet say about suspicion?
Suspicion is
all suspicion haram?
No.
Okay. Our topic last week was about suspicion, and we took nearly everything that relates to it, and the Prophet ﷺ deterred from it. But suspicion is not always bad. Sometimes it's good if there's a reason behind it. Today's topic is going to be about when you're placed in charge of people, when Allah places you in charge of someone else. Read the first hadith, please. يستعيذ الله
وعن يزال يموت يوم يموت وهو راش ذراعيه الا قدر الله عليه
جل وعلا.
Any governor in charge of Muslim subjects who dies while acting dishonestly towards them will be excluded by Allah from prison.
Okay, anyone who's in charge of someone or something and dishonestly or dishonest them, Allah will ban him from paradise. Both of those hadith relate to the same issue. That's why we're going to take two of them today. First of all, we're going to take additional hadith that relate to this matter. This hadith, basically, the meaning of it, hadith, for those new to Islam, hadith is sayings of the Prophet ﷺ. Our constitution, where we derive everything we do in life, comes from the Quran, first of all. And the second one, Quran is the word of Allah. The second one is the saying of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Those are our two constitutions in anything we do in this life. So what we basically are studying today is sayings by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Because we as Muslims are restricted in everything we do in life to the bounds of what Allah and His Prophet tell us. As you're going to see, this is a minor detail of what Islam restricts us and tells us what to do, and it relates to when you're in charge of someone or some people. So additional hadith. Over here the Prophet ﷺ says, whomever is in charge of someone else or something else and cheats them, and we're going to take what cheats them in, then Allah will ban upon him heaven. The reason we become Muslims is, why do we become Muslims? What's the main goal with Muslims?
Oh, that's not a Muslim.
Why? The main goal, that's what we do in life, worship only one Allah. But our goal when we are Muslims is that we're going to, inshallah, enter heaven. So the Prophet ﷺ says, if you don't treat those you're in charge with justfully, then you will be banned from heaven. This is the hadith we have today. In another narration of that hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, whomever is in charge of someone and does not advise them fully, look how unique that is, advise them fully, meaning I have a friend and I'm jealous of that friend and I don't fully advise them because of my jealousy. Or I have a friend and I tell him something that's not right. Or it's a wife and a husband. Doesn't matter. Both are the same thing. Or my children. If I don't advise them fully, then the smell of heaven will be, I will be banned from the smell of heaven. This hadith is narrated by who? Who are you? Ma'qil ibn Yasar. Ma'qil ibn Yasar is the narrator of this hadith. The one he told it to was Ubaydullah ibn Yasar. The unique thing about this hadith, this is a side issue, a unique thing about this hadith is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when Ma'qil ibn Yasar heard it from the Prophet, he didn't tell no one. On his deathbed, he got up and he told someone, yeah, he told one of his friends that came to visit him while he was on his deathbed. And he told him, if I wasn't gonna die, I would have never told this hadith to anyone. Could someone tell me why he would have done something like that? We as Muslims know, when you have knowledge, you gotta spread that knowledge. You can't be cheap in your knowledge. Why would Martin tell Ubaydullah ibn Yasar that if it wasn't I wasn't gonna die, I would have told everyone that? I wouldn't have not told you that, I'm sorry. Why? Yeah. That's what we should teach people to. That's what we're teaching them. So you can be responsible over those you're entrusted with. Isn't it haram? Actually, the Prophet said, if you don't spread the knowledge when someone comes and asks you, you will be tormented in hell for you. So if I come and ask you Islamic question, you don't answer, you're going to be tormented. Why would he hide this? Why? No. No. No? You're supposed to spread. You guys never ask me and I come and teach you guys. The reason is the only way thing I thought of, and I asked other scholars back when I studied it, the only thing I thought of is that he taught people, this comes in many narrations as I told you, he might have taught other narrations to other people, which nearly resemble this hadith almost 100%. So he wanted to keep something for himself. It's just like me. I'm a jewelry dealer, and I have a lot of rings and gold. And you know what? I see a nice piece, and I say, you know what? Even though some guy's going to come and pay me $1 million for this, I'm just going to keep this for myself because I like it. That's exactly why he did that. He had a fortune of hadith. He spread them all, except this one. He wanted to say something for himself. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you're in charge or entrusted with someone, then you better advise them rightfully and better not cheat them, otherwise you won't enter heaven. When you hear this hadith, the first thing that jumps into your mind usually is if you're a governor, if you're a king, if you're a president, and that's what really jumps to your mind. From the president, okay, I'm going to treat those I'm entrusted with rightfully. If I'm a governor, if I'm a mayor, then I'll treat them rightfully. But does it only apply in that general sense, or could it be applied specific for other things like me? I'm teaching you. Does it apply to me? Does it apply to a husband who's entrusted with his wife, and a wife who's entrusted with her husband? Does it apply to a doctor and a physician? He's entrusted with his patient? Or does it just mean the broad and general one where you're entrusted, you're a leader of the world or a leader of part of the world and you're a governor and that's only what it applies for? Who can give me an answer? Jinn, why? So general, but it doesn't apply to specific. So it doesn't apply to husband and wife, but it applies to the general leadership, right? Everything? Okay, then you mean general and specific. Why? Actually, the way it's worded, you would imagine it applies only to a big leader. Because when the Prophet uses Rahim, Rahiya, usually it means general one. You're right, the answer's right, but tell me why. Exactly, thank you. See, you have to clarify. It's other hadith. Do you know the other hadith? There's another hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, all of you are entrusted, and all of you better be rightful in that which you're entrusted with. The husband is entrusted with the wife. The wife is entrusted with her house. Every one of you, then the Prophet ended it again, every one of you is entrusted, and there's something he is entrusted with. Okay, you know, it's general and specific, both together. Some lessons from the hadith. Who can draw a lesson from that? Like I taught you about other hadith. Or actually, I'll tell you some of the lessons, you tell me how I got it. The first one is obvious. Proof of Jannah. In this hadith, we have proof of heaven. That heaven exists. Because you know, we have atheists, we have others who have different religions that claim there is no heaven. Isn't it obvious that heaven exists? Is it obvious? Isn't it obvious to us? It's obvious. Why would I mention it then? If it's so obvious. Why would scholars in their books mention among the lessons from this hadith is proof of heaven? Because the Prophet said, Allah will ban from you heaven if you don't treat those you're entrusted with rightfully. So why would they mention something so obvious? I mean, we got so many verses in the Quran, we got so many hadith. Why would they go out to pull out this lesson from this hadith? Anyone know? Anyone know? Take a guess. Why did they use this hadith that indirectly mentions heaven as proof of heaven? You're what? Well, the two reasons why they mention it is, first of all, the more proof you have for heaven, what is it? The more assurance you got. If you got 10 proofs on something, is it like you have 100,000 proofs on something? Ibrahim alayhi salam, does anyone doubt Ibrahim alayhi salam, Abraham, the messenger of Allah, Abraham? He believed in death, right? And he believed in resurrection after death. That we're going to be resurrected and stand before Allah. What did he say in the Quran? In Surah Al-Baqarah. He asked Allah to show him how he takes away a soul and how he brings it back. And that's the story of the bird that you know. And Allah told him to take a bird and cut it up to pieces. And that's exactly what he did. And then he told him to call it back, and when he calls it, that bird is going to become a bird with a soul, resurrected back with a soul again, and fly away. The point of that, the story's not the point of it. Why would Ibrahim ask for something like that? He didn't believe that there's life and resurrection and death, and that Allah can recreate? Assurance. Add to us. لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. He said in the Quran. To make my heart fully satisfied. So if you give me 10 proofs on heaven, I'll be satisfied. But if you give me another 1,000 proofs on heaven, that'll make me more satisfied. The second point that is mentioned is to show you how scholars pull out these unique lessons from a small and basic hadith. Second, that everything is under the control of Allah in Islam. Thank you. For example, that goes back to what I mentioned before I started the hadith. We as Muslims have a life that's restricted in every possible way. Not real restricted where you can't have fun and enjoy your life. But everything in Islam, everything is either ordained, you have to do it, prohibited, you can't do it, mubah, neutral, enjoy yourself in a playground, a museum, park, whatever, mubah, makruh, hated, sunnah, light that you could do, or, did I mention five? Haram, mubah, wajib, mandub, makruh, and mubah. Yeah, I mentioned them five. That everything in Islam falls under these five that we mentioned. So how could you draw that from this hadith over here? I have to answer all the questions.
Well, that shows you that it's haram, but that's showing you that that's a specific action.
How?
Right? Because it's like
the one haram. You can make a rule out of the opposite thing.
That's alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
So this hadith said they're excluded by Allah from Jannah.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to show you that our life goes according to Islam 100%. You have rules on everything. So how is that drawn from the hadith? I'll tell you the answer. In an example, if I have a wife or I have a son, or a wife says about her husband, this is mine, I'm going to say, this is my wife. I can do whatever I want. Could I say that? You can say that. I could abuse my wife. Why? Because I just want to. A Muslim can never say that. The reason is, the Prophet ﷺ restricted even those you assume under your control. Yes, your wife may be under your control, but you gotta follow the limits of Islam that's under your control. This is my child. Son, your brother is what I do with him. No, not in Islam. That's not how we do it. Yes, it's your child, it's your responsibility, but you gotta follow Islam according to that. So someone can say, well, this is my life. I can do whatever I want with it. Not in Islam, it doesn't work like that. You have to follow the rules and regulations. So you're entrusted with a wife. A wife was entrusted with a husband. You got to follow the rules and regulations. You got to follow them with your children. You got to follow them with your own self. Allah trusted you with your own self. Allah trusted me with my own body. Can I go and jump on a river, stand at the edge of a bridge, and jump over in a river, and commit suicide? No, because Allah trusted me with my own life, so I better watch out what I'm doing with my own life. That's the second lesson from this hadith. Repent. What do we know about repentance in this hadith? What do we know about repentance in this hadith? As long as you repent before you die, then you're in a good shape. Why? Because the Prophet said, die doing this. So, if I did any type of sin in the world, whatever sin you can imagine, whether it's mistreat someone I'm entrusted with, or whether it's bigger than that, murder, or whether it's less than that, a small minor sin that I committed, what do we do, Musa? How? What are the rules for repentance? Since you do a lot of it, go ahead.
Clear yourself from the sin, you make a promise you won't do it again.
Okay, first of all, promise you won't do it again. In your heart. Or, what else? What else? Promise you won't do it again, or start doing what you're supposed to do. What if it's something you're supposed to do? You're supposed to pray, you didn't pray. You're promising yourself that you're going to start doing it. So it's either stop or start. Second one, ask Allah for forgiveness right now. Third one, regret it and don't repeat it. Three things. It's simple. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to any of me as a sheikh. You don't have to come to anyone. You do that. The point that I'm bringing in, the Prophet said, die doing this. Meaning, if you repent before you die, that's it. It's erased. Not only to erase, what else, Umran, if you... What happens?
You good?
It turns into deeds. You know, I was teaching one of Musa's friends something the other day, and I was telling him how repentance is nice in Islam, and I told him how when your repentance changes into deeds, he sat thinking, he's pretty slow. He said, wow, I wish I had more sins, so Allah will change them all into deeds. Mistreating those you're entrusted with is a major sin. Who can tell me how so? Major sin, yes. Combined to it. A punishment is combined to it. Allah said, Allah will prohibit upon you the smell of heaven or heaven if you mistreat those you're entrusted with. Automatically know that's a major sin. Major sin, what's the difference between a major sin and a minor sin? A major sin, you gotta ask Allah for forgiveness specifically. Say, Ya Allah, I did this. Minor sins, prayer to prayer, washes them away. Friday to Friday, wash them away and you cleanse them away. Take care of Islam. Who says they're equal? They're all equal. What do you mean that they're all equal?
Like,
You're a kafir. You're not a Muslim no more. That's wrong. That's their belief. And they use this as their proof. Doesn't this sound nice as proof for them? Look, the Prophet said, if you die committing this sin, you're never going to smell heaven. Who's the one who doesn't smell heaven? The non-Muslim. Okay. The Murji'a, on the other hand, the radical other side, what's the common sense of what the other side is going to believe? All sins are equal, and all sins don't matter at all. As long as you believe in your heart, you're a Muslim, that's all that matters. That's what the modernists of the Muslims today believe. You go commit any sin you want, whatever sin you want, as long as you say you're Muslim, that's it. Not even. Some of them go to extreme and say, as long as you in your heart believe that there's just a God, and that's it, you know, that there's a God and there's only one God and Muhammad is the messenger, that's it. You're going to enter heaven. According to that, the devil, according to these people, the devil is really Muslim. Because the devil admitted, Allah, in the Quran it says, Rabbi, all the time he talks to Allah and says, Oh Allah. So according to them, the devil is really going to enter heaven at the end, without being punished. According to this, most people, everyone who may commit a major sin, is a kafir. What these people did, they took hadith like that, and they used it as a proof. Where Allah says, if you die committing this sin, you're going to be in hell forever. And like where Allah says, if you kill someone, you're going to be in hell forever. We, at the sunnah, what do we believe? Umran. What's our belief?
A major sin.
How? tell me how. If you don't repent, this is if you don't repent. Let's assume you don't repent. We committed a major sin and we didn't repent. What's Allah going to do to us? Are you Muslim or not? Us, we come in the middle. The believers, Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we come in the middle. Always, when you find two radical groups in Islam, we, the followers of a Sunnah, come in the middle. What do we believe? We believe if you make a major sin and you don't repent, it's up to Allah. He could punish you, and He could forgive you. If He punishes you, it's a temporary punishment, until He forgives you to compensate for that sin, then you enter heaven. So we fall right in the middle. Now these people, their proof, what do they use as proof? They use the forgiveness of Allah, a proof, that Allah forgives all sins. These ones use the proof like this one. We combine both of them. So our reply to this hadith, yes, Allah said He will ban upon him heaven. However, in other hadith, He said, anyone with a tiny drop of iman in his heart will be leaving hellfire if he indeed enters hellfire. We combine all proof and come with the conclusion that Allah will forgive even if you don't repent. And even if He doesn't forgive you, your end destiny will be to heaven. Who wants to repeat that? Who wants to reword it? The whole thing what I said. Three groups, why each group says so, and who is the right group? No one? Yeah, try it. What are they? You have to know it. Because we went over this a lot. Go ahead.
The Fadalah is, they believe that you commit a major sin, then that takes you out of Islam.
Takes you out of Islam. Alright, what's their proof?
And that proof is hadith like this one.
What? That Allah made your sins, He says you're going to enter hell. Then the next group?
They say that if you, like, even if you commit a major sin,
major or minor?
Major or minor, you're still in the community, still go to heaven.
Okay.
And then,
What do they use as proof? General proofs of Allah's forgiveness. Like, inna Allah ghafoor raheem, that Allah will allow every Muslim entry to heaven at the end. So, basically, they overwhelm the proofs of forgiveness. They take the scale all the way down and take the proofs of forgiveness. These people take all the proofs of sin and overwhelm it. We come at the sunnah with Jama'ah of, what do we do?
We believe that if you commit a major sin and you die on that sin, then Allah can forgive you or He can punish you for a time.
In our proof,
and we have other.
What's our proof?
We have other hadith.
What do you reply to a person like that?
If you have a tiny bit of iman, then you'll go into heaven.
You add that to this, you only come with the conclusion that Allah will forgive you. So we took them all together. Okay, that's actually, I think, tell me if this next point clears that issue or not. There's a little tiny problem, I think it's what Uthman is mentioning. The Prophet said, إِلَّا حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ حَرَّم means ban upon him heaven. So it's not worded in a way that he may enter heaven. He says heaven is banned for him. Yet he said, if some guy dies like that, his end is going to be heaven. What's our reply to that one? The reply to that is that, look, first of all, let me repeat that. Harama means bad heaven. There's no entry to heaven. There's no entry to heaven. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam banned heaven. Okay, we have two entries to heaven. Mutlaq and Muqayyad. General entry to heaven and restricted entry to heaven. That's the two types of entry to heaven. The general entry to heaven and restricted. What's the general and what's the restricted? Who knows? Who could imagine what they would mean? Straight to heaven, right? Okay, straight to heaven, that's right. What about this one? Punished and go to heaven. So what does hadith mean? Allah banned upon him the entry to heaven. What did he ban?
The direct
general entrance to heaven. Direct general entrance to heaven. So means Allah banned upon him general entrance to heaven, but he didn't ban the specific one, which is he may be punished first and then he enters. Does that answer your question? No, it didn't?
You asked some questions.
Now that was a good glitch that you caught on. It's very important to know that. Because really the way it's worded is, it's bad. But once you know there's two types of entry to heaven, it explains everything right there. Okay, basically this hadith, I think you all understand it. That you're responsible for anything you're entrusted with. And like I told you, we have two ways we deal with hadith. The first way is fiqh issues. Jurisprudence issues of the hadith. The second thing we deal with the hadith is practical. Because like we said, like last week, we dealt with the jurisprudence of suspicion. And then we took practical ways of dealing with suspicion. Now we're going to get to practical ways, because you know the problem is, a lot of scholars would mention the fiqh part, and most do, and leave the practical part. And then they leave you puzzled. What, how am I going to apply that? We're going to teach you how to apply it in your day-to-day life. You have an issue?
Yeah.
Okay. The first one, obviously the first one, who wants to tell me what's the strongest relationship between two? Someone you're entrusted with. Eh? Who's the most person you are entrusted with?
Woman?
Your wife? Yes. Not woman, your wife. Okay. The strongest bond between two people, because the strongest bond that can happen, you could have a bond with your father, with your mother, with your children, but the strongest bond that can happen is between husband and wife. That's why when Allah in the Quran talks about the people who deal in black magic, he says, يُفَرِّقُونَ, they divide between husband and wife. يُفَرِّقُونَ, how do you know that verse? بَيْنَ الْفَرْحِ وَزَوْجِهِ. Why did he choose between the father and the son? Why?
Not as close.
The bond that happened, so Allah is saying these guys are so bad, they divide between a husband and a wife. Because that's like the strongest bond that you have. So let us start with that. Husband is entrusted with wife. The first thing he can be cheating or not fulfilling his entrustment is, let's take them in order of importance, but the first one is probably spend it on. A husband in Islam has the duty to spend on his wife. Now spending doesn't mean he's got to go and buy her house in Bloomfield Hill and then, you know, take her every weekend to these expensive $100 a night restaurants and every month have her take her out to vacation. That would be nice, but that's not his responsibility. His responsibility is to give her shelter, food, and necessary expenditure. That's her responsibility. Her direct. Now someone's going to say, how much? How much? I tell you, we all live in Dearborn. We all know how much a practical lifestyle in Dearborn roughly is. Maybe 600 for rent, maybe a few other hundreds for food. Some other person would live down in Ann Arbor. The same thing, equivalent to that. So she doesn't deserve, Islamically, to be real rich, and you can't underdo it unless she forgives you. You gotta be moderate. Live with her, give her exactly that, her similar girls of her surrounding are given. So the first one is, you have to spend upon her. The second one is you have to teach her. You teach her Islam. And if you don't teach her Islam, she has the right to go out and learn on her own. A wife, that's one of the reasons a wife can walk out on her husband and learn Islam on her own. In Surah Al-Tahrim, verse number 6, Allah said,
يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا وقودها الناس والحجارة.
O you who believe in Allah, secure yourselves and your families from hellfire. How could you secure your families and self from hellfire if you don't have the knowledge to know what's going to put you in heaven and what's going to put you in hell? So the first one is spending. The second one is teaching her Islamic knowledge. Yes, for necessary, for, not for a class like this. A woman can't leave her husband for a class like this, because this is secondary knowledge. But let's assume, she doesn't know when fasting starts. She doesn't have a phone in the house. How? The only way she has to go to a masjid and ask, when does Ramadan start? She can walk, because Ramadan is a fard. Anything she needs to know as a fard becomes a fard. So her walking to the mosque to ask when Ramadan starts is a fard as well. This is secondary stuff. She really, maybe some of the stuff we see here is fard and haram, but mostly overall the topics we're choosing is secondary issues. She doesn't have a right to come for a class like this, even though it's nice. The next one, how many do we take so far? Husband and wife. Third one is having jealousy over her. Believe it or not, that's the right of a woman. So if you don't have a jealousy over your woman, you betrayed your trust. You're going to meet Allah and with the possibility that He ban you of the general entrance to heaven without being punished for it. And you know, jealousy doesn't mean for you to think, oh, but alhamdulillah, my wife doesn't sleep around. That's not jealousy in Islam. That's part of it. There's also additional jealousy, like, you know, a lot of you know the Palestinian weddings. You know how the Palestinian weddings are? We, the Palestinians, I could speak clearly because I'm Palestinian. They're ridiculous weddings where the women are naked and they sit, and you're probably better off going to a club than going to a Palestinian wedding. That's how filthy they are. And something like that, I mean, where's the jealousy of the man when all the girls are sitting, all the guys are sitting, looking at this guy's wife dancing, or his daughter, and he's taking her there, and she's dancing, and some of the guys say, how's my daughter going to get married if I don't make her dance like that? The guys have to see her and desire her and like her. And the guys are sitting over there talking about his daughter. Her body figures, how beautiful, how ugly she is. You know, that's not the right type of jealousy that we have. You have to have jealousy over matters of that. You know, according to us, Musa wrote an article. I don't know if you guys read it. It was on the internet. Did you guys read it? Anyone read it? The one about Jews? Did you read it? I gave you a paper copy. Okay, it was on the internet. Musa, we posted it on the internet. Basically, he actually amazed some of his modern sports and teachers. So that was pretty good. Where he mentioned hadith where Allah described some of the Jews as descendants of donkeys and pigs. The Quran said it, the hadith said it. There's no way around it, no way to die to say we Muslims don't believe that. So Allah transferred some of them. How He transferred is something that, you know, we accept different opinions in. However, we talk about that. He wrote a lot of those in his article. Okay. We, the Palestinians, the Muslim Palestinians, have donkeys and pigs as well. And those are the ones who have this kind of weddings in parks. So you got donkeys and pigs fighting, donkeys and pigs. Who's the one who's going to win? The strongest donkey and pig. That's how it is. You got, if we were true Muslims, there'd be human beings fighting donkeys and pigs. But once you got people who Allah described them as donkeys and pigs, then you got other people. The Prophet said, يُمْسَخُ أَقْوَامٌ مِنْ أُمَّةٍ. From this ummah, Muslims will be transformed into donkeys. I'm sorry, apes and pigs. يَتَّحِلُّونَ الْحُرَّ وَالْحَرِيرِ وَالْخَمْرَ وَالْمَعَادِرِ. One of the things that they take unprohibited is alcohol and ma'azir, the instruments of the devil. So imagine that. That's why we're at a loss throughout the world. Because like I said, we got animals fighting animals. Who's going to obviously win? The strongest animal. Once you got Muslim and human beings, then inshallah, things will change. So that's among the things that we have is not having jealousy over your woman. By the way, the Prophet said, لا يدخل الجنة يوسف. And the youth will not enter heaven. The youth is someone who sees something bad in his family or those who are interested with and does not change it or stop it. Among the other rights, how many we got? Four? Four. The fourth one now is to make the wife happy in her house. The Prophet said the best of the believers is the one who is most sensitive with his wife. The best of the believers, the word that the Prophet says, Al-Qafuhum bi-ahlim. Al-Qafuhum bi-ahlim means wake up from, take them out to the park. The Prophet, who's a giant of the world, takes his wife out for a race. They go out to the open and he races her. Just for a simple break. He tells an army, go ahead forward after they come from a battlefield, and he asks his wife to race them. So these are among the rights of the woman. Some people, some Muslims, especially when they early on when they get religious, they think part of being religious is to hold a snap between your eyes and be mad at your wife all the time. Just, you know, brush her off, no romantic side to it. And that's the misconception that ignorant Muslims have. If you see the Prophet in his life is, like I always say, what do I always say in the weddings I say? You remember? I tell you the Prophet is more romantic than these supposed figures that we have, like Romeo and Juliet, what's the other guy? Leonardo DiCaprio. Remember I said that in your wedding, I think. So the Prophet has a lifestyle, he was like one of the best examples in Sahih al-Bukhari, where he would pick up a cup and sit and look for her lip marks and drink exactly where she drank from. I mean, that, for a woman, especially if she notices it, you know, some women today are pretty, you know, I don't want to say anything, but she notices it, that he took a cup, and he's looking for him, and looking for where she drank, that's going to make her heart melt. And, you know, giving her a peck before he left on her cheek or on her lip, before he leaves to the mosque, and coming back to the mosque, wallahi, it's in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim. So this nonsense about having a snot and being harsh to your wife and your woman, that's probably, if it happens, the ignorant Muslims. And you know, the non-Muslims got no right to talk about us, because they're filthier than any Muslims would ever be. Go look at the American statistics at how many women are abused in this country. You know, they hide that, but yes, we're a minority there. We have a problem. We don't say that. But we're against it. Our teachers are against it. But look at the statistics, how many wives are abused. You know, I gave a lecture about it, and I collected all the statistics. How many wives are sexually abused by a relative? You know that it's more than 70% in this country? 70% are abused by a close relative? 70? That's the ones who claim it. What about the ones who don't say it? How many are abused, not sexually, physically, mentally? Take the statistics like that, you see something that will terrify you. Yes, we got our problem, but we deal with them with the Quran and the Sunnah. Look at their problems as well. The next one is, that's the hub between husband and wife. The next one is wife entrusted with husband. A few examples on that is, she owes him the right to obey him. She has to obey him in things that he says. A man came to the Prophet ﷺ with his aunt. His name is Husayn ibn Mihsan. Husayn ibn Mihsan brought his aunt from his father's side. So that's his dad's sister. He took her to the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet asked, are you married? She said, yes. She said, how are you with your husband? How are you with your husband? No. That your position in heaven, in hell, is what your husband thinks of you. Of course, that's not any husband. That's a husband who fears Allah, you know. Being obedient, really, really obedient, is going to bring you closer to heaven. Being very, very disobedient is going to take you away from the right path, from heaven. Except in Islamic matters that are haram. If he tells you to do this, that's haram. She says no. Don't fast Ramadan. We got 30 months from fasting. Don't fast one of those days. Sorry. It's time to pray. 5 prayers a day. Don't pray right now. No. What if he tells her she wants to go extra fasting? He says tomorrow. She says tomorrow. You know what? It's not Ramadan. I just want to fast tomorrow. And he tells her no. Huh? She can't fast, but she'll get the reward until she fasts. Imagine that. She can't fast because her husband told her no. But she'll get the reward. What if he told her to get up at 9:00 at night to pray? And he says, no, come sleep next to me. I don't want you getting up at night to pray. Same thing. Because it's extra prayer. However, the point of her doing this, she wants the reward. She'll get the same reward without even doing it. So if it's something that's, you know, sunnah or mubah, she has to listen to her husband. And if it's haram, she does not have to. Among the things she's interested with is his wealth. You know, you put in your wife's account or you put under her control in her purse money. She should ask, you know, especially if it's his money. If it's her work money, he has no control over it. Islam came with independent, a woman's wealth, no one can touch it. So a guy's wife inherited $5 million from her father, a husband can't take a penny out of it. It's her money. If he gave her dowry, he married a woman, he gave her $5,000 dowry, he can't get a penny or a dime out. That's her money. She does whatever she wants with it. Yes.
So she would have to ask permission to buy a certain thing?
You can maybe restrict her buying. Maybe. If you don't like stuff that she's buying. Depends. However, you can't get a penny out of it. She has the right to do the means to secure it. But if she says, you know what, I want to invest this money in the stock, and you say no, you may have, and you have a strong right to deter her from that. But could you say, give me that money? You can't do that. Can you corner her in a way to get that money later on? Like keep stopping her from doing something, so she's upset, just take my money, get out of my face. Can't do that. It's in Surah Al-Ahzab, and it's haram to do that. A woman asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when he warned women about spending lavishly their husband's wealth without permission. Now with permission they can do whatever they want, but without permission. She said, what about food? You know, what if I cook and give the neighbor? That's what she meant. She asked, what about food? Meaning, can I give my sister and my brother? He said, food is the best of all wealth. Meaning, you still even have to ask about giving out food. You have to ask your husband. The next one is, do not... How many we took? 2, 3. You can't allow anyone in the house without his permission. This is common sense. Even in this country, you know, a husband says, I don't want her to come and keep visiting you. She plays with your mind. I don't want this guy. I think she's talking to this guy. I know this guy has some desires over this person or some filthy things are go on in his mind that I knew from before. I don't want you talking to him. So whether it's a other female, or whether it's foreign men, or whether it's men who are close relatives to her, all three of those categories, she has to listen to her husband in that which she lets enter in his house. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَلَا تَأْذَنْ فِي بَيْتِهِ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. She do not allow anyone to enter his house except with his permission. The next one. The last one for husband and wife, that she not deny his, if he gives her, this applies to both. If he gives her something, that she doesn't say, you never give me anything. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the woman will be, a lot of women will be in hell. And he said, because the word he used is yukfirna. And he stopped there. Yukfirna means to disbelieve. So the Prophet said, they're going to be disbelievers. And the Sahaba said, they're going to be disbelievers. He said, no, they're not disbelievers. But they're disbelievers in? Huh? Not obeying. In what they get. He said, you give one of them so much goodness for a long period of time. Then you make a tiny mistake. she'll tell you, you never did anything. You deal with a woman 20 years, 30 years, and every one of us who deals with women knows it. You should be nice, I love you. Then you make a mistake, or something should be mistaken. Oh, you know what? You never did anything for me. That's the way they are. It's not all, there's exceptions, but that's what the Prophet ﷺ said, that the general trend is. The next one is kids. Who knows some of the rights kids have upon you as parents, or when you inshallah become parents in the future? Before, let's start before. What's the first right the first right your children have upon you right now? There you go. See that? That you choose a mother for them. Believe it or not, if you choose a bad mother for your children, you've betrayed your trust to your children, you better watch out about entry to heaven. Because the Prophet ﷺ told us to watch and be careful. You can't bring a prostitute and think this is going to raise my children. You can't bring someone who has some problems and issues and think this is, you got to choose the right woman for your children. The same is the opposite too. The wife has got to choose the right man too. Now you can't bring a bum off the street and say this is going to bother my children. What kind of children are you going to have? You know, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, his great-great-grandfather is who? Who? Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab was walking one time in the streets in the alleys of Medina, in As'as, and he found a woman and a mother arguing. And As'as was like police patrol in at night, just like we have today. This was done by one of the Prophet's right-hand men, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His name is Umar. He did it 14 centuries ago. He's the one who started it. So he's walking, he heard a mother and a daughter arguing. The mother is telling the daughter, add water to the yogurt. The daughter is saying, I can't add water to the yogurt because Umar, the leader, the governor of the Muslims, said don't do it. So the mother replied, where's Umar? He's away, he's sleeping, he's away, he's not getting it. Umar was asleep. The daughter replied, if Umar can't see us, Allah can see us. That's what makes us Muslims better. We don't do things not because we fear Allah, because we fear Allah. We fear Allah. Because you can get away by around the law. And even if you get caught by the law, it's nothing. But the problem is when you get caught with Allah. So what happened? He marked an X in front of the door because it was night time. He went the next day and he asked for his son. He said, which one of you wants to marry her? They all said, none of us want. It's his children. And he said, you guys better marry her or I'll marry her. And then when he said that, one of the sons married that young girl. Out of that person, out of those two grandparents, came a man later on, about 70 or 80 years later, their great-grandchild, his name is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. When the Islamic Ummah divided, the Muslims divided throughout the world, the guy who united the whole world in 2.5 years was a man called Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The reason he turned out to be so good, because Umar knew how to choose not his grandparents, but his great-grandparents were chosen by Umar radiallahu anhu. During his time, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz used to send a caravan to walk around the world at this time, and say, is there anyone poor that needs money? Is there anyone who needs to get married, need money? Is there anyone who has a debt that needs to get married? If the caravan would come back and it's untouched, and Umar would ask them, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, didn't I tell you guys to go around and ask if there's... He said, we did. No one needs anything. You made everyone rich. So he'd go around and say, ask the non-Muslims, the people of the book, the Christians, the Jews, maybe they need something. They as well were rich. He said, okay, go buy seeds and take them to the mountains where the birds are far away from civilization and pour seeds for... Too much money, nothing to do with it. Four seeds for the birds over there. That's how rich the Islamic Ummah did. And you know when he died, when he got any unique thing is, the Christian priests and bishops cried over him more than the Muslims did. Because they were a little bit, first time, deprived of some of their rights, he brought them back their rights. Okay, so the first one is choosing the mother, choosing the husband. Who can tell me another thing early on in the day? Name. Choosing a name for your child. You choose a bad name, you betray your trust. You choose a haram name, you betray the trust. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to always, anyone who came to him with a bad name, change it. You know how many, when someone enters Islam, and his name is Mike or Fred or John or whatever you may think of it. Do we change your name? Do we? Most of them do change their name. But it's Islamically right to, you don't have to. They can keep their name. As long as their name isn't a filthy bad name, they keep it. They keep their name. When it was a bad name, I think it's not right for those who convert to have another name. Because the Prophet never did it. As long as their name was nothing wrong with it, they keep their own name and that's all. When it was a bad name, like the slave of the sun, the Prophet would change it, the slave of Allah. Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu, one time, he came with a daughter, and his daughter's name was Asiya. Asiya, he just had a newborn, and he called her Asiya. What's Asiya mean? What's Asiya? What is it? Disobedient, or sinful. So the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, changed her name, and he named her Jamila, beautiful. You change your name to Jamila, which is beautiful. The next guest.
What was the name?
Asiya. That's Asiya. This one's Asiya.
I got a question about
it. It should be changed. Yeah, actually that's a big Palestinian name. You must be Palestinian, right? Yes, it's a big family. Asiya is a big family. The Prophet changed her name from Asiya to Jamila. Beautiful. That's how it is. So choosing the wrong name for your children is betraying their trust. The next one is not teaching them Islamic knowledge. How many do we have our kids now? How many points? Three? Well, 3A would be, what's the most important knowledge that you teach them? What's the most important knowledge? What's the most important knowledge? Tawheed. Thank you. I'm glad that you guys are here to teach us this. Tawheed. Allah in the Quran said, actually, the most unique advice in the Quran from a father to a child? Luqman. What did Luqman tell his son? The first thing he told him, Surah Luqman, the chapter of Luqman.
وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِظُهُ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ.
وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِظُهُ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ. Don't, because that's the main thing. As long as you don't associate a partner to Allah, God is one, then the doors of heaven are open for you. You associate a partner to Allah, you're degrading the one who created you, by associating a partner, then you have a problem. So the first thing you teach them is tawheed, the oneness of Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one time took a young boy named Ibn Abbas, and he grabbed him by his shoulder, and he taught him additional part of Tawheed. He said, you know how Ibn Abbas died? The Prophet died when Ibn Abbas was around 11 to 13. Yes, 11 to 13. So he must have grabbed this young child and taught him a lesson when he was maybe 8, 9, 10. What did he teach him? He said, Ya Hudam, guard Allah, protect Allah. How do you protect Allah? Protect the commands of Allah. Be a good Muslim. Ihfaz Allah, Allah will protect you. You guard Allah's command, Allah will guard you. Guard Allah, you will find Him before you, because we all have our problems in life. You guard Allah, you will find Him before you when you need Him. The next clause goes on, if you ask, إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ. If you ask, ask one Allah. Tawheed. All of this is Tawheed. If you seek refuge in Allah. Then comes a unique clause that all of us keep in mind and know that if the Ummah, I hope this is not a harsh lesson because the Prophet was teaching it to a little 10-year-old. If the Ummah were to gather on you, the whole world together, to do harm to you, they would never do nothing unless Allah wills. Look how beautiful. You keep this in mind, you're going to live a peaceful life. If the whole world gather to give you $1 million or something good, you will not be able to do so unless Allah does so. So live an honorable life. Live an independent life. Because if you know nothing can happen by the will of Allah, why should you go around kissing people's feet? Why should you go around begging people? It's God, that one who brings this to you. The lesson I brought for you is that the Prophet's teaching a young little boy Tawheed. And of course you know from Surah Luqman what he said. The next one is to teach young being, 3B, the halal and the haram, the ordained and the prohibition, like salah. Wallahi, anyone who has a child that he doesn't teach him salah has betrayed this trust in Allah, and Jannah is haram upon him unless he repents to Allah. How could you have the most important command in Islam, the salah? You get these supposed Muslims, they grow up and his parents never even mention nothing about salah to him. Hasn't he betrayed his trust in raising his kid? You know, I don't know if you guys remember Abu Jibreel, the one when he named the son after us. He used to come to our classes a long time ago. I seen him a few days ago, and he was telling me his son is now, they don't come no more because they have a son, they're preoccupied with raising him. His son is 2 years old now. He tells him when he gets up to pray, his son comes up right after 2 years old and starts praying next to him. I mean, look at that. If a 2 year old just sees him, he didn't have to tell him. Just season, then the son. But if you've got parents who don't pray, how are you going to expect the kids to ever pray? By the way, what's the second command Luqman told the son? What's the second command? What's going to be so obvious?
يا بني أقم الصلاة وأمر بالمعروف وانهى عن المنكر.
يا بني أقم الصلاة. يا بني second verse. يا بني أقم الصلاة وأمر بالمعروف وانهى عن المنكر. The next one after the halal and the haram, we see in your outline would be to teach your children manners. Just like this manners that we're teaching people, like no backbiting, no gossiping, when elders are around, respect them. Believe it or not, one time the Prophet was in a gathering, when a young boy, you know how some, you get some little kids that have a big mouth, or not saying something disrespectful, but there's old elders talking, and he has to give his input in a disrespectful way. The Prophet ﷺ told him, let the elders speak. Imagine something like that. The Prophet said, he's not one of us who doesn't respect his elders. So manners in general are the third aspect of learning that you have to keep in mind. What you come from your wedding, Yusuf? You look for yourself, that's not normal. You can share with us, go ahead. The next point you gotta keep with your kids is being just with your children. Being just. The Prophet said, fear Allah and be just with your children. So if I have two children, and this happens to all the Arabic people, I have two children, or I have five children, one is a boy and four are girls, who do they treat? Who gets all the money? Who gets all the nice cars? Who gets all the favors? Of course, the boy. And that's haram. That's haram. You gotta treat your children equally. The Prophet said, fear Allah and treat your children equally. If I don't treat them equally, I've betrayed my trust in raising my kids. The next one about children, actually this may be a unique one, and anyone who doesn't raise his kids to speak Arabic has betrayed his trust in raising them. Believe it or not. We don't say that Arabic people are better than Pakistanis or white American Muslims or black American Muslims or Ethiopians. We don't say that. Salah al-Din is non-Arabic. Most of the books that we have in our houses, Tirmidhi, and Nasa'i, and Bukhari, Ibn Majah, all these are non-Arabs, believe it or not. Non-Arabs in descent. But their Arabic is better than my Arabic. They learn Arabic. I mean, yes, their families and tribes are non-Arabic, yes. But they spoke Arabic fluently, more fluent than original Arabic spoke it. The only way to truly understand Islam is through the Arabic language. Anyone who does not raise his kids to speak Arabic has betrayed their trust. Allah. Because you cannot, first of all, the Quran, I don't care how many times you try to read it in English, you get an overall understanding. It's very nice for a beginner. I'm not saying to jump to tomorrow and learn Arabic, but show some steps in learning it. Some people don't learn it and don't want to learn it. You've betrayed some people's parents, didn't tell someone in the beginning. It's your duty to go out and learn Arabic, the language of the Quran. Ibn Taymiyyah, in a book, the book that I always mention, Iqtida' al-Sirat al-Mustaqim, page 203, he says, the Arabic language is the slogan of Islam and its people, and it's not right for Muslims to use as their main language other than that. The Prophet ﷺ said, believe it or not, in a hadith by Ibn Umar, Ibn Taymiyyah, now, Ibn Taymiyyah said, the Arabic language is the slogan of the Muslims, and it's not permissible for Muslims to use as a main language of other than them. In another, that's Ibn Taymiyyah saying. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar, من يحسن أن يتكلم بالعربية whomever can speak Arabic فلا يتكلم بالعجمية. Let him not speak with other than Arabic. Because it causes hypocrisy. That's what the Prophet said. Not me. So if you got any objections with him, you guys take it with him.
He said if you know Arabic, don't speak another language.
Don't speak other than Arabic because it creates or causes hypocrisy. Is that a word, hypocrisy? Hypocrisy. Thank you. Thank you. I may make mistakes in English, but I know something is when I do it. Ibn Taymiyyah, there's other slogans by Ibn Taymiyyah where he deterred from that. If you go, if you have to that Sirat al-Mustaqim or if you want it, page 202 all the way to page 212, he just talks about this matter itself. Yes, that's part of the hadith. The hadith in Arabic, من يحسن أن يتكلم بالعربية فلا يتكلم بالعجمية فإنه يورث النفاق. What time is it?
8:20.
Okay, the next one about kids, how many we have? 3, right? 5? 6 is not watching, for example, I bring the internet for my children. I just can't let them do whatever they want. I have to watch what they do. Because I'm entrusted with them, I have to supervise what they do. The same thing with the channels. You know, you could bring a satellite dish, and it has the good channels, it has the bad channels. I can just let them do whatever they want. Otherwise, I have betrayed my trust to them, and Allah will ban upon me heaven if I don't take care of them. The general. What's the general responsibility? When we mean general responsibility. The general. The Khalifa, the leader, the governor, like we mentioned. We took husband and wife, we took wife with husband, we took what you're entrusted with the kid, and now take the general. The general one now is me, if I'm the mayor, or the leader, or the governor. Among the things that are obvious, which all our Arabic countries do in betraying their trust, you can't have places for usury. You can't have places of sinning. Like in our country, they have in the decent countries, the decent ones, they have the sins committed in the five-star hotels rather than in the public opening, where alcohol and the prohibitions go on. You can't have more than that. I betray my trust with the people I govern if I don't govern by Islam. And of course, we don't have an Islamic country that does so. And so on. You take the example. I don't want to elaborate on that because, you know, I'm a practical guy. I only elaborate in those details on the things that are practical to us. This one, inshallah, when we have a khalifa, you guys can come back to me and we'll talk about it. The other way, the opposite. Let's assume there was a khalifa. How do I betray my trust in him?
Not follow rules.
No, you have to give him obedience. If we have a leader, 100% obedience. You know the obedience between husband and wife that I mentioned earlier, where the husband tells you can't pray at night? If the khalifa says that, you guys, at night time, you guys don't pray at night, we're going to work a midnight shift. We're going to build a tunnel in a mountain, and all night long, instead of praying, you got to listen to him. If he says, your wealth and your money all belong to me, you obey him. We owe the obedience to a Muslim leader, Khalifa, that the Muslims choose. Okay, let's move on. Who knows other examples? Other examples like this. A Muslim to a Muslim. Like what? Give me some examples. A Muslim to a Muslim, what? Can't backbite him, you betray his trust. Advise him, he comes to give me advice, you can't betray him. Betrays advice. More practical, doctor. I'm a doctor, I gotta take care of my patients. See, that's why I always say, if God forbid I needed an operation, I would rather have it done overseas, maybe in Ethiopia or Africa, than have it done over here. Honestly. I'm not joking. I always say that. Because you know the doctor that's going to handle you, for example, maybe in Jordan, I would probably Jordan. They have decent medical treatment. Not as good as here, but decent. I would rather have it there. Because that guy who's going to operate on you fears Allah. He doesn't fear a malpractice suit. He fears Allah. He does anything wrong, he's going to fear Allah. Wallah. That which comes for you. The guy over here, it's, you know, they do hundreds of operations. They don't fear Allah. They fear a malpractice suit. Or we could do this because we're going to get away. There's a clause that will get us away. You know, the malpractice cases have gone down. We could do this and that. Rarely would you find some of them that have human care to another person. But once you have a guy who fears Allah on you, then you rest assured, inshallah, he's going to be good. That's why this applies not only to husband and wife, or wife and husband, or your children. I'm a doctor, I better not betray the trust. Your hands better be shaking when you're doing the operation. But it's not shaking from a malpractice suit, it's shaking from Allah that you do something to harm another human being. Another one is a teacher. A teacher. You're a teacher in any school. First of all, a month between the trust, we as teachers, you don't come. The appointment starts at 7 o'clock. You don't go there at 7:30. You chip off for half an hour. And you leave another half an hour earlier. That's not the way. That's betraying the trust. Betraying the trust is not teaching them the right information. Betraying the trust is not helping them in matters that you're supposed to help them in. You know, I was sitting with a teacher in Fortson. What's his name, was it? That guy that was sitting on the porch. Sahih. I was sitting with him some time ago, and I told him, you got a PhD. What are you doing in Fortson? Go to any university. He told me, the reason I teach in Fortson is because I raise kids on Arabic nationalism. He's an Arabic nationalist. This died, I mean, it's in the past. It died in the 60s. Stupid ideology that, you know, no one can comprehend. You know, he told me, I like to teach them and raise them on Arabic. I said, how? I go, how? How could you do it when you're teaching American curriculum? He goes, I have my ways of bringing my own stories, and from their own stories, I bring in my ideas and put it in. Allah, he's still a teacher for it. I say, where are the Muslim teachers to do the same thing? Where are the Muslims? We got person, most of them are Muslim teachers. How many students embrace Islam because of the teacher? How many were able to talk and put, maybe not from their talk, maybe they don't need to, from their action. How many? I guarantee you, no, not a single one became Muslim from the teachers that we have over here. Yet this guy has a filthy ideology. Well, a filthy, you know what the Prophet called that ideology? A skunky ideology. We don't gather people on nationalism. Muntina. Muntina means it's a smelly ideology. We have the best ideology of the world, Islam. How many people put that into their teaching habits? Put that into their position habits? After this is going to be a thing, inshallah, everyone who wants out of his office is going to become Muslim, right? Okay, that's all we need on this hadith. Let's quickly go to the next hadith. The next hadith, we're going to finish it off quickly because it's the same topic. What we mentioned over here relates to that one. Read the hadith in Arabic.
تعالى عنها قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم لي ولي من امر امتي شيئا فشق عليهم فاشفق عليهم.
قراءة or read in English. Read in English.
من عائشة رضي الله عنها Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم said, O Allah, cause distress to him who has any charge over my people and cause them distress.
The Prophet ﷺ here is making dua on someone, he is making prayer. And the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ is usually accepted. The Prophet ﷺ saying, Oh Allah, who makes it hard on my people, make it hard on him. For example, I bring employees and I overwork them. You know, in my labor law master's degree thesis, I mentioned some of these hadith, and I mentioned how this applies to not overworking the employees. You know, there is law like OSHA and all these laws around us that have, where they restrict you can't work more than certain hours. And there's certain safety regulations. We told them, we have something 14 centuries ago. Wallahi, the professor was amazed. He says, you have this kind of stuff in your books. This was a minor example of what I mentioned about labor law. That the Prophet said, don't make it hard upon them. One of the ways is employees. I bring two employees to work for me. In a farm, in a factory, whatever. I can overwork them. Not only overwork them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to bring them food just like you eat. Similar food. Not only that, pay them their due before the sweat on their forehead goes away. You can't have that work for you. Say, next month come over, I'll pay you. Then next month, no, come over in a few weeks. No, on the spot you pay him, or if you agree with them at the end of the week, that's fine. Otherwise, before the sweat on his forehead is gone, you have to pay him. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. So over here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, anyone who makes it hard on the Ummah, or on his people, make it, oh Allah, make it hard on him. What's he going to make hard on him? What's Allah going to make hard on him? Matters of this life and matters of the life after. Okay, I have a question. First of all, the first point is that, you know, we took this so many times, retaliation on the judgment day is similar to what did I say? Do I have to go over it again? What you did here. I told you if a guy is not just with his wife, what happened? I have to go over it again and again. Go ahead. What happened? Huh? He comes walking on one side. A guy who shows up, thinks he's a man of the world. What's his punishment on the judgment day? Comes like a little tiny ant, people step on him. A guy who made life hard on other people. Allah's gonna make his punishment or his time on the judgment day and hell harder than usual because he made it hard on people. That's how Islam is. You get the retaliation similar to that which you did in this life. That's the first rule, and that's the first thing you should have in your outline. The second thing, breaking some people up for fajr is pretty harsh, right? Right, Musa? Because I wake you up, because I know how it is. Waking up people for fajr is pretty hard on some people. So does this hadith apply? The Prophet said, make it hot. You know, Musa sleeps like 4:30.
Fajr is what time? Okay, 4:35.
That's the devil. Usually, you know, by the way, that's the devil. The devil keeps you up just before Fajr. You feel that you were so energetic a few minutes ago. But just before Fajr, you get drowsy and you want to sleep. And people have bigger devils than others. So Musa sleeps 4:30. And I have to wake him up, or my dad has to wake him up 4:35. And it's hard on him. What do you guys think about that? Is Allah going to make it hard on me and my dad and his mom for waking him up on time? Huh? Why? Why is it different?
You're doing it better than me. Just talk about injustice.
Injustice? Injustice? What about if it's... Well, the answer, of course, is like Ahmed said, it's only if, in command of Islam, first of all, you have to, before I give you the conclusion, let me give you. Islam has nothing that is impossible to do. Alhamdulillah. Islam overall is easy religion. Overall, pay attention. Overall, easy religion. In Islam, there could be some things that are hard. However, if they're beyond what you can do, what happens? If they're beyond what you can do, what happens? You're exempted. If you go overboard, look, Islam does have a few hard things, minor hard things. Overall, Islam is the easiest religion ever. However, there's some things that make, I'm in a desert, and I have a wine bottle, or I find a wine bottle, and that's all I have. Wine is haram. I'm going to die out of thirst. What happens to that wine bottle? It becomes halal. I can drink it. Anything in Islam, I go have to make purification so I can pray. There's no water there. What happens? Everything slips into being easy. However, in command of Islam, like Salah, that's not. Is it impossible to pray? Is it impossible to pray 5 times a day? If it's impossible to pray 5 times a day, I tell you, I'm going to exempt you guys. Because that's how Islam is. Is it impossible? No. To me, it's like a piece of cake. To Firaz, it's like a piece of cake. To Musa, it's like a mountain on his back. See? There's a big, big, big difference. So, but if the question is it possible or impossible? It's possible. So, you have to pray on time. We have to pray and pray on time. A unique thing in Islam is that Allah says in Surah An-Nur about other issues in this included.
وَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْفَةٌ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ
فَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْفَةٌ. Don't have mercy over them فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ. Don't have mercy over those you're entrusted with. Be deen Allah, you believe. So example, someone who stole in Islam over a certain amount of money, what's his punishment? Cut his hand off. Okay, to me really, I hate to see a guy's hand get cut off. I think every single person would hate to see a guy's hand get cut off. Do I let my emotions and say, oh, this is a hardship on him, he's going to live the rest of his life without a hand, stay and take me away? No. Have no mercy. The commands of Islam, you gotta be tough with them. Someone says, you know what? Teenagers of our time say, you know what? I need to smoke marijuana or do crack or do. If I don't do it, it's gonna be hard on me. They come to me as a parent. Do I say, you know what? I wanna be easy because I want this hadith to fly. Go ahead, do drugs. Do whatever you have to do. No. Don't have mercy. So this hadith in haram and halal, we don't have nothing that's hard beyond you physically being able to do it. If you tell me it's you can't do it physically, then we tell you it changes into being something lenient. That's the rule of Islam. But when it's possible for you to do it, then you have to do it. This hadith right here does not apply. I don't know what it's in the beginning of Surah An-Nur. It's verse number 2, actually. It's verse number 2 of Surah An-Nur.
الزانية والزاني فاجلدوا كل واحد منهما 100 جلدة ولا تأخذكم بهما رأفة في دين الله إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر وليشهد عذابهما طائفة من المؤمنين.
Okay, the next one, the next point. That the more lenient you are, keep this in effect of life. Allah is going to put you in charge. You're going to be a manager. You're going to be a supervisor. You're going to be a physician. All of you are, mashallah, educated and have a great, bright future. You're going to have people working under you. All of you. The more lenient you are to those people, the more lenient Allah will be to you in this life and in the life after. The harsher you are to people under you, you know, you get people, they're supposed to be Muslim, as soon as you put them in a position, it's a living hell to work around. Allah's going to make it hard on them in this life and in the life after. The next point, how many points do I have so far? What's the first one? Okay, the second one? Islamic ordains and punishments are not fall under this hadith. The third one? Okay. The next one is how merciful the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to us. How merciful and far going his thoughts were about being merciful to us. Who can tell me that from this hadith? How do we learn that the Prophet's merciful to us from this hadith? You know, the Prophet's mercy is to the universe. Allah brought his mercy to the universe. Allah
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ Not to Muslims, but to Muslims, to non-Muslims. Not to non-Muslim, to animals as well. You know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mercy, his mercy was, one time he was in an army, and some guy seen a nest, and he took the little baby bird out, he took him with him. And the mother went to the Prophet, all the way in front of the army, and she complained, a bird complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that one of his soldiers had taken his little baby. And so the Prophet stopped the whole army. He said, "Man faja'a hadhihi bi waladihi? Who scared this woman with this bird and with her little two babies?" And the Sahaba said, "I have a two baby birds." So the Prophet said, "Give them back to her." The same happened with a prey in a desert. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seen him tied, and they wanted to, I don't remember what kind of animal it is, they wanted to slaughter him and eat him. He said, "I have kids over there that I want to feed. Let me feed him and come back." The Prophet ﷺ said, "I guarantee you who will come back." The animal talking to the Prophet ﷺ, he went, fed his little babies and came back. And went and fed his little babies and came back. He told the Prophet ﷺ, assured him that he will come back. And then the Prophet ﷺ had left. He's a mercy, as I said, to Muslims and Muslims to everyone. Mercy to us, his people. So how is this hadith that showing you the mercy? When he makes dua on someone, the Prophet makes prayer on someone for making it hard upon us. That's like a mother seeing her son in a problem. And someone is causing that problem to her son. What's the mother going to say? May Allah do this and this to that person. That's exactly how your Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. On the judgment day, his mercy on the judgment day, uniquely, and something rarely anyone pays attention to, most of the hadith, when you go to the messengers for intercession, you go to Noah, go to Noah, go to Musa, Moses, you go to Isa, what do they say? What do they say? Nafsi, nafsi. Myself, myself. What will the Prophet say? Ummati. Thank you. How do you know that? Thank you very much.
Pay attention to how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ummati, Ummati, and all the other messengers said, Nafsi, Nafsi. That the Prophet's worry is his people, and the other messengers say, Nafsi, Nafsi. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, I compare the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the judgment day like a bride's mother. You know how a bride's mother is? On a day of her daughter's wedding, how is she doing? She's running around, making sure everyone is happy, making sure her daughter's happy. That's how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is on the judgment day. Running around from one area to another, making sure everyone, no one enters hellfire with his intercession. Anas ibn Malik told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I want to see you on the judgment day, but where are you going to be? He told him, you'll find me by the skill, where your deeds and sins are. He says, but what if I don't find you by the skill? Where am I going to find you? He goes, you'll find me by the bridge, the sirat, that you have to go over to go into heaven. He says, what if I don't find you there? He said, you'll find me, sirat, al-hawm. The Prophet ﷺ's promise. He said, you'll find me by the pond. Those are the three things where the Prophet ﷺ will be. Why didn't he just come, okay, find me by the pond? Because the Prophet's running around, making sure none of his followers is merciful to them. Not only was he merciful to them, he was merciful to his enemies. In Mecca, when he got power over the people who killed him, his people. They slaughtered his people. They used to take him in the hot sun and punish them. They used to degrade the Prophet ﷺ in the worst kind of demeanor you could ever imagine. When he's got a hold of them, and they were literally under his feet, he was standing on the Kaaba, they were under his feet, he could have ordered his 10,000 men to slaughter them, leave none of them. These guys were people who fought about his honor. These guys were people who killed anyone who became Muslim, they slashed his neck out. The Prophet ﷺ said, Idhabu fa antum, go, you're free to go. Idhabu fa antum al-tulaqa. That's how his mercy was to everyone. So his mercy, more than that, is to us. He's worried about people who oppress others, and he's making dua upon them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The next point of this hadith, the next lesson, is that you can take your rights if someone takes a right from you. If someone comes and takes a right from me, I can go back, like we always say, and take that right back. If someone stole $1,000 from me, I have the right, if I don't find the legal means, to get that $1,000 back one way or the other. How do we know that? That the Prophet ﷺ here gave dua, made dua, to a weak one. Why did he make dua? Because usually, when you're under the control of someone, he has the power over you. You really can't do nothing. So the Prophet got your retaliation back and made dua on that person. The last point is making dua to someone who are oppressors or sinners is permissible because of this hadith. With this, we'll conclude the explanation of these two hadiths. What time is it, Muslim? You know, a unique thing that happened, today we call her a sister, called and asked about some questions in Islam. And as you know in the Quran, Allah says,
فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ
فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ Whomever Allah wants to open his heart to the truth will guide him to Islam. Whomever wants to lead astray, he will lead astray. So listen to how unique that is. If Allah wants you to be led to the right direction, he'll open your path to Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam walked in on his uncle. And his uncle was dying. His uncle, like we always say and we always know, his uncle gave victory to Islam more than anyone ever that I know of. You can't tell me any non-Muslim gave victory to Islam more than the Prophet's uncle Abu Talib. The number one guy, non-Muslim. The only thing that kept him from not becoming a Muslim was his child. So he was on his deathbed and his prophet's on one side and his tribal friends and relatives are on the other side. And the Prophet said, just say one word, I will guarantee you a place in heaven.
That word, of course, is, I bear witness there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Abu Talib, about to say it, looked to his other side, and seeing his other friends, that's the thing about having bad friends. Look at that. They lost him his rank in heaven. That's a big loss. He looked to, he said, you're going to change the relation of your father and your grandfather. And he said, no, you guys are right. How could I change the religion of my grandfather? So he died, and I'm listening. The Prophet ﷺ walked out of there crying. And that's when Allah revealed,
إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ.
إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You don't guide those who love to be guided, but Allah guides who He wills. Allah guides who He wills. You know, the saying was the opposite. He walked in on a Jewish man. His man, one of his neighbors. And he, his son was ill. The son, or rather, his neighbor's son was ill. So he went to visit him. And the son, on his deathbed, the Prophet said, say la ilaha illallah, say there's no God but Allah. So he can go to heaven. So the father is there, and the son is ill. The son looks at the father. The father said, listen to me. Listen to Abu al-Qasim. That's the nickname of the Prophet. Listen to him. So the guy, the young boy said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, bear witness there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. He became a Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ left the room crying, but this time was crying out of happiness because he says, Alhamdulillah, thanks to Allah, that Allah saved someone from hell because of me. You know, if you want happiness in this life, choose Islam. If you just want it for the sake of being happy in this life, you choose Islam. If you want it for the sake of the life after and this life, you choose Islam. Because Alhamdulillah, we have the cures for all the problems of this world. Like I told you, when you live a life knowing no harm is going to happen to you, that's just a minor dot example of what Muslims believe. You know, when you have, you believe in your heart that nothing can happen to you except by the will of Allah. How could you be depressed? How could you be sad? You live upbeat and you live high off of Islam and off of your religion. That's exactly what we are talking about. You know, Usayd ibn Hudayr and Sa'd ibn Mu'ayy went to a young man, what's the name of the Sahabi in Medina? Mus'ab ibn Umayr. Mus'ab ibn Umayr sat Usayd ibn Hudayr and Sa'd ibn Mu'ayy together and set the time and explained to him something about Islam. Because first they went to kill him. Sa'd ibn Mu'ad and Usayd ibn Hudayr went to kill Mus'ab. They took their spears to kill him. They said, everyone's becoming Muslim. Everyone, look at this guy. So he said, uncle, just sit and listen to what I have to tell you. And they said, you know what? You're right. But listen to what you have to tell us. If you, we don't like it, we'll kick you out of here. If we like it, well, let's just stay here. They said, that's all of them agree. That's just. So they sat down and they began to listen onto Islam. And the last question to say in the Hudayr Sa'd ibn Mu'ayy asked was, how can I become a Muslim? The question was, how can I become a Muslim? The question that I got last night was similar to that. How does one become a Muslim? And you know, one of the sisters, I think she's with us today, and she did become a Muslim yesterday. And that heart melted to us, to all Muslims. And you know, the more rumors and the more lies that they spread out on Islam, the more powerful and the more it spread. After September 11th, everyone thought Islam, the spread of Islam is going to go down. What happened is it went skyrocketing up. What happened is before September 11th, we had the poor and the unfortunate entering Islam, which is the ones usually entering Islam.
After September 11, we have the educated and the very well-minded, the ones entering Islam, in addition to the others. It grew and grew more that the bookstores around us ask them. They can't keep up with the Islamic books that are around us. So I tell the sister, and I welcome her to Islam as her first day in Islam, and we welcome you into our hearts and into our lives, and every Muslim over here I know is happy, and inshallah the sisters will be happy to help you and probably take your email and your number and stay in touch with you. This is probably more advanced class for details of Islam. You're always welcome to attend. However, you're more than welcome to attend to this class, but this is for more advanced studies. I'm sure if some of the sisters devote some of their time to being with you, and they are surely to do so. So we'll give you some time before Salat to get acquainted with her and talk to her. Inshallah, we'll see you guys next week, right? What time is it? 2 minutes of questions. No questions, go ahead. Sects in this hadith are sects who deviate in principles of Islam, where the principles of Islam will cause them to enter hellfire. The deviation in the principle. So if it's minor errors, minor mistakes, inshallah, that's tolerable. If it's principle, changing the principles of Islam, then that's when we oust them and we consider them out of the sect. For example, Mu'tazila and Khawarij, Murji'a, Shia, all are among the deviant sects. Why? Because we differ in them in principles, not in minor details. We differ in principle. Now, Malik and Shafi'i, Ahmed and Abu Hanifa differ from each other in minor details. These people, as soon as they became, they want to change the rule of Islam. If you sin, you become a kafir. We took them out and we call them Khawarij. These guys want to say, everyone's a Muslim. Everyone on this planet is a Muslim to these Murji'a. These guys took them out and we consider them another sect. The same with the companion cursors and the ones who hate the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. Some people, you know, they take that to mean like Jama'at al-Tabligh and those Hizb al-Tahrir and those, you know, they have their mistakes, but their mistakes are not mistakes in principles. They have their mistakes. And all of us have our mistakes, but that doesn't make them the 73 sects that enter hell, you know. Unless you can prove some kind of contact with one of these major groups. If you can prove a relationship, that they're just like, you know, Murji'a today, for example, they're the modernists. That's the new name for them. The modernists who are around here, you know, the Muslim, everything is going to be fine, and we just need to live in peace and interfaith and all that. Those are the modernists, the Murji'a. So you tell me, modernists, I'll tell you they're one of the sects of the 73 sects. But just because we differ in minor issues, then that doesn't make us bad. Or, you know, that we're among the 73 sects. Who? 73? Yes. Because they're not Muslim. Because they're not Muslim. They're the same as Christians and Jews, or any other ideology. Now, you know, like we say, if they don't believe in this stuff and they call themselves one of these, then they're really, for example, the companion cursors. Some of them, the Shia, they don't believe in the principles of the Shia. The deviant principles of the Shia, like cursing the Sahaba, believe in Allah makes mistakes, believe in Ali, some of them believe in ranks up to Allah, believe in the 12 Imams have power similar to Allah. Some of them say, this is ridiculous, I don't believe this stuff. I tell them, then you're not Shia, you're my brother, we believe the same thing. However, if they do believe those principles, then they're the deviant sects. Okay, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Since we don't have no questions,
No? Go ahead. Go ahead. What is it? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't. Why don't you ask questions of my level? You know? Call Mufti of Saudi Arabia and ask him. Honestly, what I believe in my heart is it's haram. I don't believe it's right to do that. But you know, these are new issues. The reason I tell you that you should call someone else and see the fatwas, because you know, something like this that's new needs a group of scholars to sit and figure out the situation. What we convey to you is stuff that we read in the books, and we convey, we're messengers to convey it. Stuff like that needs ishtihad and deep thinking. I tend to believe that it's not right, because even though humanitarian wise sounds good, but it's not right because you're entrusted with your body. And the things you do with your body have to be appropriate and accordingly. You can't sit away and give away your hand and your leg or your lungs or your liver or your heart without proof that you could do so. You know, it's unfortunate that people may be dying, and yes, with your heart they may be living a little bit longer, but that's their time. You have to accept that their time has come, and a Muslim accepts that their time has come. That's one reason. Second reason, and probably more importantly, is the negative effect that happened from this is more than the positive. Yes, you probably get a guy who lives a few more years in his lifetime. Maybe. He's been drinking all his life and he got liver cancer or whatever, and you get him another one, he lives another 5 or 10 more years. Okay. Go to the third world countries and see that they started selling their body parts. Yeah, this guy's living longer, but what about the guys in the third world countries, the poor countries? Now, all of a sudden, these guys are, you know, they're selling, beginning to sell their body parts. Some guy put up one of his body parts on eBay. What was it? What, you remember what it was? No, not the brain. So the negative that comes from this is more than the maslaha. Those are the two reasons that I personally believe it's not right to do that. I know in Azhar they made a fatwa, I read it, which they deemed it to be haram, but the Azhar plays around, you know. I heard they came around with another fatwa that they changed it, right? Yeah, I have a fatwa where they said it was haram, totally, and they were, that's right. Then they came up with another fatwa. Allahu a'lam, you know, needs more studying. I don't believe so. What I said was whether it's from a Muslim to a Muslim, or whether it's from a Muslim to a non-Muslim, or a non-Muslim to a Muslim. That doesn't have no effect in what I was mentioning. What's the problem? Well, Christian background, if they have, what if his name is Jesus? We welcome them. Isa, that's good. That's a good name. Moses' name is Moses. Is he Jewish? Do you guys think of him as Jewish? You know, that's the name of a messenger. So really, a lot of the Christian background, we respect it. Yes, we abrogated the details of their religion, but do we disrespect Isa? I believe him as a messenger. I'm not sure. Could you name him something that I don't know? What would Paul mean? Perverting Christianity?
From the tenets, original tenets, he was one of the people involved. To my understanding, I might be wrong, but he was one of the people involved in like making Isa by saying like the image that he's God and other things that really changed his
I think if the name itself means something okay, permissible, it's clean, decent, even if it's named after something bad, you know, they have the option to change it, but I don't see that they have to. The only time they really have to is the name itself means something bad.
Yeah,
No one named themselves Paul. It was their mom and dad who named them Paul. Does Paul itself mean something bad? Maybe there was a bad Paul or something that happened in the past. You know, I know many bad Ahmeds. You think my dad named me after them? You know, they could be named after someone bad, could be named after someone good. As long as the name itself is not something disrespectful and bad. And I think the Prophet ﷺ made them change their names because of the effect on that person. If you grow up to mean ugly, and your name is ugly, that's going to have effect on your mentality when you grow up. So the rule basically is, if it's not haram, if it's not a haram name, like the slave of Muhammad in Afghanistan and probably Pakistan, you guys have that? Abd al-Rasul? You guys know Abd Rabb al-Rasul, say yes? Right? Abd al-Rasul is a guy, a popular guy in Afghanistan. His real name is Abd al-Rasul, the slave of the messenger. That's haram, that's shirk. He has to change his name, and from what I heard, he changed it to Abd Rabb al-Rasul, the slave of the Lord of the messenger. Just add Rabb to it, it becomes halal. Any name like that, you have to change it. Neutral names, alhamdulillah, we don't have to change it. I think it's time for Maghrib, we'll pray. And if some of the sisters, please talk to the sister and get her information, stay in touch with her. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. Make the comments.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم
صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. قل أعوذ برب الناس ملك الناس إله الناس من شر الوسواس الخناس الذي يوسوس في صدور الناس من الجنة والناس.
الله أكبر.
سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Thank you.